can now be dismissed to go to their program. Here is where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. You're welcome to turn to if you'd like. 1 Samuel, we've come through chapter 17. And what we've seen in the last few weeks is that there is a king on the throne, and his name is Saul. But God's favor has been withdrawn from him, and the priest Samuel, who anointed him king, is now on the run and hiding. And Samuel, in chapter 16, secretly anointed another young man, David, to be king. So now we have two kings. And last week, in chapter 17, David, who had been anointed king and introduced to the court of Saul, shows his military prowess and establishes himself as the heroic military leader of Israel by killing the great giant Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And so he establishes his reputation. So now he is not only secretly anointed, but he is also the military hero. And so we have this situation where we have these two kings on the throne. It is not a good situation, and here's where things will go in the next few chapters. In the next three chapters, we will have the seeds of civil war sown, so that we have these two kings, and Saul will see that David has the love of the people. In fact, one of the striking things about these chapters is that everybody loves David. I mean, like, he must have had this magnetic personality, this charisma about him. And so the people love him. He's their great hero. And Saul's daughter, Michal, falls completely head over heels in love with David. In fact, this will be the only case in the entire Bible that I know of where we are told that a woman falls in love with a man. There's other cases of men falling in love with women, lots of them, but this is the one case of a woman falling in love. So Michal, Saul's daughter, falls in love with, everybody loves David. And so you can see why Saul will grow increasingly jealous. He's the king, but somebody else is stealing the hearts, not only of his people, but also of his family. And his behavior will grow jealous and increasingly erratic, falling into, eventually into madness, so that he's completely unpredictable. He'll go back and forth between wanting David close to him in his court, presumably to keep an eye on him, and driving him away as a fugitive. And so, in chapter 18, we'll have Saul plotting to have David killed by marrying him to Michal and holding this out for him, saying, "I'll marry you to my daughter as long as you can bring me 100 Philistine foreskins." Pretty gruesome image, right? And so he expects David to go out and get killed in battle. Naturally, if he's going to have to kill 100 Philistines in order to do this, David goes and does it, marries Michal. That's chapter 18. Chapter 19, in a fit of rage, Saul tries to kill him with a spear, you know, just throws his spear at him as he's playing his harp, and then later on when that doesn't work, he sets assassins to kill him at night, and he's saved only by his wife, his now wife Michal, who warns him and puts the family idols, where did those come from, into his bed in order to, you know, to lead off the assassins. And so David's life is saved, and he goes off as a fugitive. He's then won back, right? He comes back to court, and then in chapter 19, he finally goes off completely, and he is... He's this fugitive, right, and running away from Saul, and we have this elaborate sort of communication scheme that develops between David and Saul's son Jonathan in order to warn him of Saul's intentions. And so we have basically, as a political story, we have this descent into civil war, we have a king who's gradually going mad, we have David who's going to be going off and becoming a fugitive, so it's setting us up for the rest of the book, where David will be on the run, where Saul will be increasingly out of control. Right? That's the story. That's the background. But that is not the most interesting part of these chapters at all. What is by far the most interesting part of these chapters is what we find right at the beginning of chapter 18. A few other passages. Let me read it. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And then if we read at the very end of this section, chapter 20, beginning in verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. And what we have here is this sort of defining case of friendship in the Bible. This one case of this close covenant bond of friendship between two people, right? And this actually is really rare in Scripture. We almost have it with Ruth and Naomi, but they're related, right? Ruth and Naomi are our mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And if we look for other cases of friendship played out in the Bible, they're really hard to find. I mean, we have all of these solitary characters walking around. Samuel, you know, who can imagine Samuel having friends, you know? He's always, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is out in the desert, right? Does he have any friends? Well, we don't know. You know, who has friends, right? And so the Bible is full of relationships, but there are other kinds of relationships. So marriage relationships run all the way through the Bible. There are lots of cases of marriage relationships. Almost all of them bad, right? Almost all of them these awful relationships, right? Where something goes bad from Adam and Eve onward to, you know, Sarah and Abraham, with Sarah trying to manipulate Abraham. And all the way through, we have these marriage relationships. They never tell you in the marriage seminars that almost all of the marriages in the Bible are really bad marriages, right? They just don't skip over that. So we have marriages, right? And we have plenty of parent-child relationships in the Bible. And almost all of those are bad too, right? I mean, we go, right, you know, from Abraham making a mess of this relationship with Isaac and Ishmael, you know, driving Ishmael off, onward we find all of these terrible sort of parent-child relationships in the Bible, and we have plenty of sibling relationships in the Bible, right? In fact, the very best sibling rivalry stories are all in the Bible. Cain and Abel is the defining one, right? But we have plenty of the others. We have Joseph and his brothers, right? There's jealousy between them. So if you want to learn about sibling rivalry, if you want to learn about marriage, if you want to learn about parent-child relationships, at least in a negative sense, then go to the Bible. You'll find plenty of them. Friendships? That's about it, right? David and Jonathan is about all that we get in the Bible. And this turns out, actually, to be really interesting. It's really interesting because it makes us notice, right? It makes us sit back and say, okay, what's different about this relationship? About, you know, this relationship between David and Jonathan. What sets it apart from these other kinds of relationships? And when we step back and start to think that way, then we notice. These other relationships, what are they like? Okay, marriage, right? Well, there's a sort of a biological basis to marriage, you know? Sort of basic biological drives that make people want to get married, right? Want to have this relationship. There seems to be this urge to mate, right? And it's sort of this basic animal thing. It makes us, in some ways, not all that different from other species, right? We have to reproduce. And we're driven to it, right? And so people marry one another. Now, that's not to say that friendship and companionship aren't also something that we hope will come with marriage, right? That's a good thing. We want it to. But they're not essential to the relationship, right? You can have cultures and you can have marriages that are quite legitimate marriages which are not friendships, which are not do not have this kind of warmth. So, you know, this is an ideal we have, but the basic sort of a drive, the basic need that leads to this marriage relationship that causes this bond is a sexual one, and that makes it exclusive as well. That's why there's this big emphasis on faithfulness in marriage, because that sexual bond and therefore the reproduction that comes from it and the children that are produced, the whole fabric of society relies on that being a predictable bond, right? That being an exclusive bond between a man and a woman. Otherwise, you can't have families because you won't know whose child is whose. You know, it's very straightforward sociologically, right? That's why societies end up being constructed in the way that they are. So marriage has this biological bond. Parent-child relationships, where do those flow from? Where's the love of parent and child from? It's from this need for your children to survive, right? You want your children to survive somehow more than you want other people's children to survive. I don't know why. Well, you know why, because it's a biological necessity. You're passing on those genes, right? And so you desire good for your children, and it's rooted in biology. Your concern for brothers and sisters, why is that bond so strong? Biological, right? It's a biological bond, and so somehow I'm going to care about my brothers more than I'm going to care about somebody else's brothers. I'm going to fight with my brothers in a different way than I fight with somebody else's brothers, right? There, it's just going to be a biological thing. It's rooted in just the way we are as human beings. All of these relationships are. Most of the relationships in the Bible, and that actually makes a lot of sense in biblical context, because what is most of the Bible? It's the story of a family, right? This family of people, the Jewish nation, who are related to one another by bonds of kinship. So kinship stories, marriages, siblings, all of those loom really large in this story. Friendships? Not so much. So what is it then that distinguishes David and Jonathan and this friendship from all these other kinds of relationships? Well, when I asked that question of myself, I immediately thought of my dog and my cat. Now, a now departed dog and cat. My dog has departed to the place where, well, dogs go, wherever that is, right? So my dog is truly departed. My cat has departed to Vermont. Right? And so they're now departed dog and cat, but when they did live together with us, this is, for those of you who don't know them, Celeste, who is our golden retriever, and Shasta, who is our very, very nice cat. I have very warm feelings for Shasta, especially now that Shasta is gone. I no longer have to throw Shasta across the room when he bothers me because he's gone. I can feel warm feelings towards him. When they were together, they developed this really surprising relationship with one another. Really surprising. I mean, it just came out of the blue. They seemed to like each other, you know? And how do you figure this? I mean, they got along so well after the initial bumpy period, and there was an initial bumpy period, but they really seemed to love each other, right? I mean, so Shasta, in the middle of winter in front of our wood stove, is constantly grooming Celeste. And when Celeste won't cooperate, you know, pats him down and says, "Stay there, I'm grooming you," you know, basically. And Celeste, you know, just when she comes in, immediately greets Shasta when they come in. So there's this sort of warmth that comes from nowhere. It just comes out of the blue. There's no real sort of logic to it, right? There's certainly no biological logic to it. None at all, right? You certainly can't read any sort of sexual stuff into this relationship. Impossible, right? Because they have no need for one another at all. I mean, it's completely different. And then you start with that and you think about the most brilliant stories of friendship in literature. What are they? Top of my list, Wind in the Willows. Wind in the Willows, this beautiful story of friendship. And who are the friends? Rat and Mole and Toad? I mean, what do they have in common with each other? And Badger? You know, why is it that in constructing the very best stories of friendship, it's animals entirely unlike one another that are put together as friends? Because of the complete unlikeliness of it, the surprisingness of it, the fact that there's nothing biological about it at all. There's no reason why these animals would want to be friends. There's nothing they can gain from each other. They simply are friends. And the beauty of these stories is that you see this love of friendship lived out among these animals, right? And the other most brilliant of all friendship stories, Frog and Toad Are Friends, right? I love this one. And I love all the Arnold Lobel stories, right? Which they're just brilliant in their depiction of the loyalty, the love, the bond, the covenant that comes with friends. And so you have Mole walking with Rat, right? And he has this smell of home as he's walking with him. And he desperately wants to go to his home that he's left. But no, what is it that will drive him on? It is absolute loyalty to his friend Rat. He will go on and he will stay with him. And then when Rat finds out as he's going that Mole has this longing for home, what does Rat immediately do? He says, well, of course we're going to go to your home. Why? Because he's a friend. Right? This is just what friends do. They look out for each other. They care more about their friend than they do about themselves. That's the way friendship works. And so we see this depicted in children's stories, and we see it depicted in the great literature. And what is it then that is setting apart the friendship of these animals in stories or the real friendship of David and Jonathan? Well, it's a whole variety of things, but it's something that is not biological. It's not rooted in biology. It's just a free gift that they give to one another. It just happens somehow that they give one another this gift. And here we have to pause and say, there will be some people who will look at this story and will insist on inserting sexuality into it, right? And there's nothing you can do about that. I mean, Freud showed us that if you want to see sex in everything, then you're going to see sex in everything. There's nothing that we can do to prevent that. But I would submit to you, Frog and Toad, and Rat and Mole, and all the other examples of great friendship, and say there's no reason at all to have to do that, because all it does is rob us of this great human experience of true friendship. Right? That's all it does. So let's skip over that and say it is non-biological. It is completely freely offered. There's no duty involved, right? There's no reason why Chasta and Celeste, right, had a duty to love one another. There's no reason why Jonathan or David had a duty to love one another. In fact, it went completely against Jonathan's self-interest. And against, in the end, David's political interest to forge this friendship. Jonathan was the son of the king. He was the heir to the throne. Why on earth would he become the covenant friend of his main rival? Right? Completely against his self-interest. David, he is anointed as king. What do kings that are anointed who have someone else on the throne do? They get rid of that family. I mean, throughout history, this is what you do. You just kill off the family because they will cause trouble for you. And you know what? This family will cause trouble for David in the future. They will continue to cause trouble for David, but he's made this covenant. It will be politically inconvenient, but he will be absolutely true to that covenant. So there's no duty. There's no self-interest involved. It is just this non-exclusive, freely given thing. And you know what? When we read a story of friendship like this, it just rings true with our experience, I think, of what friendship is like. What it is like to really be a friend or to receive friendship from someone else. When I was a child, one of my earliest friends, I think it was in fourth grade, was a boy named Gibran Benjamin. He went by the name of Joe. A Pakistani boy showed up at our boarding school in fourth grade. But immediately sort of joined in with this group of friends that was already there. My friend, close friend Andrew was one of them. I was another. There were some others of us. And right away there was a bond. And that bond, for at least 3 or 4 years, made us inseparable from one another. Absolutely inseparable from one another. And we didn't owe friendship to one another. There's no duty to it. There's certainly no biological necessity to it. We were just friends. We just cared about one another. And you know what? We probably would have done anything for one another, and probably would, given the opportunity still, do anything for one another. That's the kind of bond of friendship that was forged and just came out of nowhere, completely surprising, but a really beautiful thing. A really beautiful thing when you see it. Soldiers in combat. You know, I've been reading, read not long ago, a book entitled War by Sebastian Junger? His name is escaping me. The same guy who wrote The Perfect Storm. It's a story of soldiers in combat in Afghanistan. And one of the things that you come, in fact, one of his sections is entitled Love. Because the great theme is the bond that develops between these men thrown together in this circumstance, the bond of friendship, where they care about one another more than they care about anything else. You know, they care a lot more about each other than they care about the country. We think of them as dying for us. They're not dying for us. When they show acts of great courage, they're dying for each other because they've developed this bond with one another. They love each other so much. That is a picture of friendship. So, you know, we have this in human experience. We see it everywhere. It's something that, if we recognize it, we treasure. We deeply treasure that friendship that develops. And so that's why it comes as a little bit of a surprise when we come to the Bible, and where do we find friendship? One occasion, right? This one really clear case of friendship. David and Jonathan. You know, if we read through great literature, if we read Aristotle, a good bit of his ethics is entirely devoted to friendship. You read through Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica, and the theme of friendship runs all the way through it. He is constantly reverting back to friendship as the ideal of human love. Right? So friendship runs through this. You read great literature, friendship is this huge theme. Read the Bible, what do we have? David and Jonathan. And we have these other cases that might qualify, but this is mainly it. David and Jonathan, almost. One more. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. I have called you friends. This is absolutely startling and should stun us, because this is the Son of God, the God of the universe speaking. And there are lots of ways the God of the universe could speak to you rightly and describe his relationship with you, the proper relationship. You should be a worshiper and he should be worshipped. You should be a servant and he should be served. He's the master. He should be the king and you should be the subject. But friends? This is absolutely remarkable to read this, to hear Jesus say, I have called you friends. Because what he's doing is he's saying, I'm like Jonathan to David. I'm making this covenant with you. And you know what? I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you the duty to friendship. The duty, there is no duty to friendship. I just give it to you. I just offer it to you. There's nothing in you that makes you deserve to be a friend. Right? I mean, you don't earn friendship. Friendship is just offered to you. I'm not worthy to be anybody's friend. But you know what? When friendship comes, it is pure grace. It is pure grace. It is someone saying, I'll just be your friend. I will just give you this love. I don't have to. There's no biological bond. There's no need. I will just be your friend the way Jonathan does to David. It may be against my interest. It may be inconvenient, but I will give my life for you. And that is exactly what Jonathan says to David. That's what Jesus says to us. I will be your friend, and the mark of friendship, I will give my life for you. And that is absolutely remarkable, but it's not the end of the story. Because not only does Jesus say, I call you friends, I will make you my friends, he says, you know what, you become my friends and I'll make you friends of one another. I will create this community in which you don't have any obligation to one another. You will just freely want to love one another the way I have loved you. I'll put you in this community. And now I have to end with this amusing story about my father. Right? Because amusing stories about my father are always the best way to end a sermon. When my father and mother were in Pakistan, there was at time this missionary convention, this convention where missionaries gathered from all over the country and they brought in speakers and they had worship together. And there was this worship team that came from the States. And they were kind of charismatic and, you know, got liked to get people really worked up and wanted to encourage people, these missionaries, to really love one another and to know what it meant to love one another. And so this worship leader, Mrs. Bussey, she got up front and she wanted us all, and I think I was there at the time, she wanted us all to sing this song, "I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I see in you the beauty of my King. I love you with the love of the Lord." Wonderful song, right? I do. But what she wanted was for people to turn to each other and look into each other's eyes and sing it. And so my poor father, he's the one who she comes up to look into his eyes. And, you know, they're supposed to sing to one another, "I love you with the love of the Lord." And my poor mother is next to this other very staid missionary who is not going to look into her eyes under any circumstances, you know. And so this is to act out what it means for us to love one another, right? And my dad is a really good sport. He submitted to this, you know. I think I would have fled the building just out of embarrassment, complete embarrassment, to have this, you know, be put into this position. I would submit to you that is not what acts out the love between believers, right? It's not, that's the love between lovers, right? Lovers look into each other's eyes and they say, we belong to each other, and they want to look into each other's eyes. No, ours is the love of friends. And the love of friends is a love that is forged, well, it's forged in work, and it's forged in battle, and it's forged side by side, and it's forged in prayer. And it's all sorts of things that we do together as friends that makes us love one another. And you know what? It's completely unselfconscious. It doesn't look at each other and say, the friendship of little children who say, "Will you be my best friend?" That's the self-conscious kind of friendship. But true friendship just happens. It isn't self-conscious. You just enjoy being friends together without having to think about it. That's the friendship that God offers to us as a community, that he holds out and says, "Will you be part of my community? Will you be friends with me, with each other? Will you freely offer each other this love and grace that I've offered to you?" It is a beautiful picture, and it's a beautiful picture that we have acted out for us with David and Jonathan. And Christmas is that first opening move of friendship that God offers to us. His holding out his hand and saying, "I will make you my friend." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've said those amazing words, and help us to be awestruck by them, to be stunned by them, that you call us your friends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.